Good morning to you all. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3. We'll just read a verse and see how we can begin to draw our principles from there. 1 Timothy in chapter 3, we read verse 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Now, this morning, I've been tasked to address the subject of the relationship between the church and the colleges that are charged with the responsibility of training our men. My focus is exclusively on ministerial training, although we can apply that to other forms of training. And so I just need to make that clarification from the onset. Now, for a proper understanding of this relationship, there is need for us to take a closer look at the church itself. What is the church? And that's why I have drawn your attention to this passage of Scripture. In any case, the student we will be training for ministry is a product of the church. He is converted through the ministry of the church, nurtured by the church, and sent to ministry by the church. And isn't the lecturer also supposed to be a product of the church? Converted by the church, in the church, to serve in the church. And indeed, even the work that he, she will be involved in is an extension of the work of the church. So faculty and student, all, or is it both, are a product of the church, and they are a property of the church, and they are servants of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is important for us, ladies and gentlemen, to have a good understanding of the ministry of the church as we crawl into trying to understand the role of the trainers. What is the church? Well, that's the first thing I would like to consider before we just briefly look at the training ministry itself within the church, that is the teaching ministry. So essentially, if you are one of those who is aided by headings, we want to define the church to start with. Having defined the church, I would like us to consider how the church gives itself to teaching the truth. And thereafter, I will focus on the connection between the church and the training institutions. Well, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is God's institution for spiritual service and service through the truth. Three things come out of that definition. The church is God's house. It's God's dwelling. We must start there. The church does not belong to any human being. However gifted we may be as individuals, and however exalted we may be as leaders, and however used we may be to found specific congregations, the churches belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Scripture makes it very clear here that it is his church. He dwells in the church. It's the household of God, or better stated, It's God's dwelling place, and he dwells in the church by his Spirit. And he has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be head of the church. So, the church is God's house. He heads it by his Son. And he ministers in this church through his Son and his Spirit. Second, the church is described as the foundation of truth, or the basement of truth. We can consider the church like a foundation that we build or construct in the construction of any building. The starting point is to dig those trenches. And into those trenches, what are we pouring in? We are pouring in concrete. We're pouring in concrete to ensure that this structure is robust. It is solid. And that's the imagery that is given about the church, or concerning the church. The church is like this foundation. The concrete of truth has been poured into the church. We are the first recipients of truth in this world. And as we meditate on this truth, we begin to see just how honored we are to be part of this body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the first in the entire universe to be the recipients of truth. We are the first to be impacted as the Spirit regenerates and capacitates us to understand the truth and to respond in repentance and faith. We are the first recipients of truth. We are the base of this truth that God has placed in this world. So the church is the foundation or basement of truth. The truth of God's word is deposited to the care of the church. We are the ones God has given to both define and defend the truth. But thirdly, the church is also the pillar of truth. It upholds the truth. It upholds the truth for the world to see, the world to hear. The church is the propagator of this truth. We're not just recipients, and therefore to radiate this truth in our lives, but to also propagate it. We are ministers of that word. So the truth is our business. The church, if we want to put it this way, exemplifies truth and propagates that truth. What about this truth within the church? The teaching of truth within the church. Well, in the church, the office charged with overseeing the mission of exemplifying and peddling truth is that of the elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 and Ephesians 4:11 make this very clear. These elders would also be known as pastors, teachers, or pastor teachers, bishops, presbyters. Those are interchangeable terms. And they have two specific functions. The first, according to 1 Timothy 5:17 and indeed implied in 4:11 Ephesians, is that of teaching and preaching. That's the primary responsibility of elders, these bishops, these presbyters. This is their calling, to teach, to explain this truth, to propound this truth, to proclaim this truth. They're not the only ones, of course, who will be teaching. There will be other gifted men and women in the church who will also be involved in the teaching ministry, the teaching of our children, the teaching of our young men and women, and the teaching of men and the teaching of women. But it's a delegated task. It's the elders' primary business, and they will share this responsibility by delegation to other members of the church. But the second responsibility is that of leading and managing this body called the church. So there is this administrative role as well, administering the affairs and the ministries of the church. Again, this is a responsibility of the elders. That's what they are called to do, and they will do this through other men and women who are gifted, and even then by delegation. It is to this work, friends, that ministers are called, and that is the ministers that we are training. Whatever its form, it ought to equip them precisely for this work. So the men and women we are training are trained specifically for this work that we have been describing in the church. What about ministerial training and the church? Let me just give a snappy history here, and I want to emphasize this is very brief. It's really like a picture shot, because I think our brother Jack will be giving us something in detail later on. So I'm just giving a picture shot. He's going to give us the full movie. So just bear in mind that I'm trying to stay clear of the special diet that he'll be feeding us on. In ancient and early church practice, training of men for ministry was done within the broader context of the church by apprenticeship. When you consider in the Old Testament the relationship between Moses and Joshua, you get an idea of what was going on. Joshua is the young man being trained, and he's being trained not only to take over, but to also, at the time Moses was alive, to be his assistant and to function as one who would perform the roles that Moses was performing. And they spent time together. Joshua would accompany Moses to interact with God and to know more about God and experience the glory and the beauty of God. And that is true of Elijah and Elisha, although we don't always realize it, but that is a young man, Elisha, being trained for ministry by his older brother. In the New Testament, of course, we have Jesus and his disciples. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 puts it very interestingly. He appointed 12, we are told, take note of this, to be with him and send them out. The being with him is the starting point. They must be with him. Not only to have lunch and dinner, not only to talk about sons and daughters and the prospects of investment to secure their retirement. It's time to discuss ministry. It was a time to train these men. And the Gospels are given precisely to give us insights into the development of these men by Christ in this very close-knit relationship. Just a small band of men, but intensely trained by their master. And then in the book of Acts, we have the privilege of seeing these men who were cadets at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ now launched into ministry. And they are the ones who are now applying what they had been learning during that, let's call it, three-year degree program under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are now ready. They are in the field, and they are now applying what they had learned. But what else are they doing now that they are in the field? Well, they are not only bringing the truth to the world, to ensure that this dark world experiences the light of the gospel and that there might be salvation of the nations, but they are also involved in training. It's an integral part of the church and these church leaders to be reaching out to the world and preparing men to do so side by side with them. And after they are no more, there will always be a bunch of men and women that will continue the work. So you have Paul and his Barnabas, or perhaps the other way around, because it was Barnabas who was leading Paul until Paul was ready to move on alone. And then Paul is also training Timothy and Titus. And you see that pattern unfolding ever increasingly in the ministry of the early church. Notice key features of this approach I have just stated, from Moses right up to the New Testament church. The spiritual leader in each of these cases provided training. Very personalized, very contact-based, but it was training. Training between master and student. Second, you notice that this training included theory and practice. So there is doctrine being inculcated into the ears of the disciples, into the ears of these students, but they are also given an opportunity to practice and apply what they are learning. The other thing you notice is that it's only a small band of men that were involved in this training. By its very nature, it could not accommodate hundreds or thousands or much less millions. So much for the personalized approach. What about the professionalized or institutional approach? Well, with expanding demands on pastors or church leaders and growing numbers of ministerial candidates, inevitably need arose for the formation of formal schools to train ministers. This meant the church setting up institutions under its oversight to professionally train theological students. What are the practical implications of this methodological shift from the personalized to the institutionalized, personalized to the professionalized? Training of men for ministry is essentially the work of the church. It's important we note that. Historically, training of men for ministry is essentially the work of the church, even when this is delegated to learning institutions. As such, these institutions, or our training institutions, must always be aware that this is a delegated or hired duty obligating a sustained relationship with the church. In this relationship, meeting the needs of the church forms a paramount concern of training schools. The practical requirements on college, or is it colleges and seminaries, arising from this. One, denominational or congregational colleges under the oversight of churches are the ideal. But we know, don't we, that we don't live in an ideal world? The churches themselves are the first culprits. They have failed to do their part, and that has necessitated significant alterations in the way we must go about the training of these students. Second, college board members, and I'm just throwing to you things for consideration. College board members ought ideally to comprise some experienced ministers or elders because of this relationship that we have are given between the church and these training institutions. Third, college lecturers ought to be devoted, respectable members of Christian churches, capable of holding teaching functions in the church, even if they are not elders, even if they are not church officers. They ought to be members of churches, serious, devout members of churches. And if they are going to be involved in teaching men for ministry, well, why shouldn't they be involved in the teaching ministry of the church at whatever level? Ideally, this ought to be the work of pastors, as we have noted. But it's not just practical for pastors to be involved, both in the pastoral work of churches and in the training of students because of what we have noted. 4, students aspiring for ministry ought to be members of gospel churches in which they are regularly being developed spiritually. There are limitations when it comes to our colleges in this business of training the students at a spiritual level in terms of forming the spiritual man in them. That's the primary duty of the church. What we can do at best as institutions is to see to it that our students are members of churches. And if they are not members of churches, because we will have students who are coming from all over the place and they are not accountable to any leadership, any church, I think we do have a responsibility lovingly to counsel them into joining a church and participating actively in the life of that church, because in any case, they are expected to be involved in some church upon graduation. And how are they going to be spiritually formed unless they are exercising their gifts and they are applying themselves in the church to be taught and ministered unto by others? Iron sharpens iron, and they must be members of our churches. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that we should chase them if they are not connected to any church, and we say, well, look, we only accept those who are members. Although I'm not too sure there will be anything wrong with that, but we should apply loving pressure on them to be part of a church. Their spiritual formation is vital for our work to be successful in training them. 5th, or is it 6th? No, it's 5th. Students aspiring for ministry ought to be the kind churches recommend for ministry. And as you all have noted, I'm focusing particularly on ministerial training and not other forms of training. And I'm saying students aspiring for ministry ought to be the kind churches recommend for ministry. In other words, they ought to have a modicum of the qualifications of one who must be an elder. In our own practice as a church, we would normally not recommend a young man who is thinking of ministry, would not recommend him to go to training or even consider the ministry if he doesn't have the basic qualifications that require him to be an elder in the church. Now, we're not really asking for a full-grown man. We recognize that it takes time to develop a good man or a good woman of God. But there must be a modicum, a minimum of those requirements. There must be the basic potential, and that's all we are looking for. And when we recognize that, we will not even wait to send this man for college. We'll give him an opportunity to serve in the church even as an elder, or at least begin the training process, because we recognize that we want to send men that are fit for them to be useful out there and when they return from training. 6, college curriculums ought to reflect the confessional standards of the churches they represent. Again, I recognize that the dynamics out there are a little different because there's in certain cases, a disconnect between the churches and the colleges. But let's bear that in mind to the best of our abilities. We want to work towards that. 7, the training programs ought to be tailored to meet the needs of churches doctrinally and practically. Can our seminaries declare to enrolling students without equivocation, you will find nothing in the curriculum which will be offered to you in this seminary, the mastery of which is not essential to your highest efficiency in ministry. You will find nothing in the curriculum which will be offered to you in this seminary, the mastery of which is not essential in your highest efficiency in your ministry. And this was a B.B. Warfield challenging the enrolling students at Princeton. And I would encourage you who are involved in training, particularly ministerial students, to avail yourself. These copies published by the Banner of Truth on the experiences of Princeton, they are very, very useful material. 8, college staff and student ethical codes ought to reflect something of the spirit of Christ that will make fusion into the church by graduates smooth. Are there any practical requirements on the part of the church? Well, yes, there are. And let me list some very quickly. Churches should have a general interest in and interaction with the colleges offering training for their men. It is irresponsible for us as churches to send men to go and train at colleges with whom we do not have a relationship. And we have no business with the college. We have no interest in the happenings there. And perhaps we don't even have interest in the student until he or she is back. It is our duty as churches to show interest and to cultivate a relationship with those institutions into which we send our students. And on your part as colleges, I am aware that it's extremely difficult to get these men of God together and interact with them. They are busy men, and perhaps we are also busy men and women. But I'll suggest something that works. Where you cannot get human beings for a meeting to do business, you surely might succeed in getting them over to have a meal. There's something about us and FOOD that makes us have business together. So why not invite all the churches that have students with us for a meal once in a year or upon graduation or some point in the calendar of our program? We just have a dinner and interact with these men. Let them know what we are all about. Let them know what we are expecting of them and give them an opportunity to express themselves concerning their own concerns and their expectations. Just a time of informal interaction. It will go a long way in helping us church leaders get connected with your institutions. Second, churches should encourage competent pastors to do occasional voluntary lecturing at colleges in need of such services. So if you have pastors that are competent in your neighborhood and you do need courses to be taken, I think it's a good idea to encourage some of these good pastors who have the ability to do some of those courses. And in fact, would it not be a good idea to encourage our alumni to do just that? Wherever they are, we encourage them to get connected with the colleges in their neighborhood and do some kind of community service through teaching or whatever else they'll be doing in those colleges. That encourages this interaction we are clamoring for. We are seeking to encourage so that the church and its training units are not delinked. Thirdly, sponsorship of students for ministry should be part of church budgets. Now, this works well, obviously, for denominational colleges and congregational colleges that are sponsored by churches. It works very well. Not necessarily so in the opposite situation. But at least where we have our students, we want to see how we can provide financial support at least to those students. In our practice, the college that we are running, all churches that send their men to our college are expected to provide sponsorship, whether 100% or not, but they must provide sponsorship. And that's one way of saying to the churches, this is your business as well. You're not just going to be reaping out of this. You must invest in it. You certainly have sent a man. Don't you have a responsibility to look after him? So we are required as churches to support these men. But even go beyond that, to support these colleges. And sometimes our colleges end up being placed under so much pressure to compromise what we would be considering as our standards, because we need the finances. So we begin to accommodate practices and methods that would not have desired to accommodate, but we need the money to run on. And that's one way we can avoid that temptation. Interaction, good, healthy interaction with our churches. We'll see to it that our churches plan and they budget not only to send their students and support them, but to also set aside money for the running of our institutions. It goes without saying that the churches must be praying for these institutions. In their prayer meetings, they must be praying not only for their students, they must be praying for their people who are training them. And then sixthly, churches should offer internship and other practical exposure for college graduates. It is just responsible of them to do that. Let me move on then to some of the church expectations of colleges. In its current state, the church is in urgent need of the following outcomes in graduates of ministerial colleges who are ready to serve. First, as churches, I would say we are looking for masters in general knowledge of Scripture. Students who come, men who will come, graduates who will come, and they are masters in the handling of Scriptures. They are competent in the handling of Scripture. The church is the basement of truth. It's the pillar of truth. We are all about truth. It's the business of truth. We are founded on truth. We exist on truth. We will survive on the truth. We are propagators of truth. It's truth business we are in. And the graduates that are coming to serve in our churches must be men and women who are sound in the truth. They have a good understanding of the source of Scripture, the content of Scripture, the authority and finality of Scripture, the relevance of Scripture. They are lifelong students of Scripture who do not only treat the Scriptures and other good books that explain and expound the Scriptures as things for passing exams and materials for getting their degree or whatever it is, but it's a means of feeding their souls. It's a means for their own survival and the survival of the churches they member themselves to. We are looking for men and women who are sound in the truth, who have begun to know the word enough to even meditate on it because they've memorized it and they speak Scripture. They teach Scripture and they can explain Scripture. They can help Sunday school, young men and women. They can help our people understand the word. When they are presenting questions, when they are confused about many issues, we are looking for people who can apply the word to those issues. They are relevant for all the needs in the church and outside the church in the world. Are we training men and women that are competent handlers of the Holy Scriptures from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation? They are competent handlers of the Scriptures. That's what we seek as churches. And that's the greatest need of the church in our century. We are moving further and further away from the Scriptures. We are influenced by the world, and the world is taking over the church. Why? Because we are no longer the foundation and pillar of truth. In part because our graduates, these young men and women we are training, are not competent in handling the scriptures and taking back the church to that place where it remains founded on the scriptures. Second, we are seeking competent handlers of scripture, and that's slightly different. Earlier I said knowledge of the scriptures, but this time handling the scriptures, exposition, exegetes, simple, clear, articulate, logical communication, not men who are muddled up. Listen to a sermon. You don't know whether the brother is coming or going. He's in the air and there's no indication there's an airport. He speaks. You cannot understand what he's trying to say. You hear him, but what is the point? You cannot get it. Are we training people who can handle the scriptures? Of course, we've talked about knowing it. It's one thing to know the scriptures. It's one thing to memorize the scriptures and understand them perfectly well. But now we're talking about communication. We're talking about applying it to the hearts of our people. We're talking about leading people now from this state of ignorance to a place of knowledge, from a place of disobedience to that of obedience. We're trying to lead people, and there's need for leaders in the Word, through the pulpit, through the Sunday school, through the Bible study. Are we training them enough to be good communicators? I suspect this is your testimony because it is mine. There's nothing more torturous than sitting 30 minutes, 45 minutes, listening to a person who is struggling to express themselves. And your immediate reaction is, why did they not sort themselves out before coming into the front? Let's devise in our training programs, whatever it takes, let's include in our training programs training of good communication, clear communication, a good handling of scriptures in such a way that after a passage of scripture has been presented, we understand it better than we ever did before. That's all we are looking for. Third, men who have total faith in the power of the word and its absolute sufficiency to grow churches quantitatively and qualitatively, and not in secular methods and strategies. I should have been quoting scripture. I got carried away, but I'm sure if the notes will be made available, you could make reference to them. And yeah, I'm emphasizing, beloved friends, the need for faith in the power of scripture. We are increasingly becoming a people that have little faith in the power of the word to deliver the goods. So we resort to other methods. We resort to other techniques, other strategies. The sufficiency of scripture is doubted. The potency of scripture is no longer believed in. Can we train men? Shouldn't we be training men that have absolute faith in the sufficiency and power of the Holy Scriptures? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul would say, because it is the power of God for salvation. He recognized there are others who perhaps had adapted to other methods, adapted to other means. They were now ashamed of the gospel, so they resorted to Plato's philosophy or Aristotle's philosophy or other schemes, perhaps in a syncretic manner. No, Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am content with this sword of the Spirit. That's all I need. If I need just one weapon, the sufficiency of Scripture is what I need. Number four, Christocentric teachers who see Christ's centrality throughout Scripture. Believers in the power of the cross to reorder the world by providential restraint and salvation. Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, Christ, Christ, Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 makes that ever so clear. A Christ-centered ministry. How shall men know God but through Christ? How shall men and women be saved but through Christ? How shall our children come to the knowledge of truth but through Christ? Christ, 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 central to the ministry of the church. Number five, men who are missionary-hearted and evangelistically-minded. Unhealthy emphasis on having crowded churches at the cost of preaching the cross is seriously negating church purity and quality. Are we missionary-minded? Do we emphasize that in our training? Are we producing men and women who are given to bringing about salvation to the world more than anything else? First Corinthians 9:16-22, Paul is emphasizing his evangelistic burden. I become all things to all men. I'm prepared to do all in order that some might be saved. Six, men who are zealous for the work and not ecclesiastical sluggards, aloof from their flock. Career men pursuing personal, academic, and professional status as their chief end, or merchants in the name of religion. The need, friends, is for men and women who will make personal sacrifices to serve the Lord and His church. Whatever other ambitions we carry, this must not be lost sight of. And finally, godly or Christ-like leaders who are prayerful, meditative, heavenly-minded, humble, wise, and holy. Simply stated, men and women who know God. Whatever turf we stand on in Christian service, friends, we are called to build the church. And here's the question. Are you actively involved in your church as you embark on this agenda of training men and women? Are you actively involved in your church, being ministered to and ministering to others through your gifts? Are you using your Christian and ecclesiastical experience to influence your college and its students to be better church servants? Are you the rock on which Christ would say, "I will build my church"? Food for thought, brothers and sisters. Amen.